We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 again this morning, so you can turn there. You'll be ready for when we get there. Two Christmases ago, I think it was one of those white elephant or dirty Santa gift exchanges, and I ended up with a vintage 1,000 piece National Parks puzzle. And so I spent like last January, February kind of trying to do this, you know, in the evenings and got it put together. And so then this Christmas, I got another one. And this one was in my stocking. And this one was another 1,000 piece puzzle. And it's a puzzle on a white background, and it has 20 different species of trees with their Latin names and all this, so kind of, you know, interesting. But here's the problem. You have white, you have green, and you have brown. Right? They're all the same. Like, you know, I know what differentiates one, but like you have like 10 different species of evergreens. Like they're all kind of similar. So we've been working on putting it together. And so what I started to do was this. Even within the greens, you could see, you know, different patterns and different shades. So as I was, you know, doing the edge pieces, I would just get pieces that I thought looked like other pieces and put them together, right? So I had like little piles that I thought would eventually become trees. And then there were other pieces, though, that, you know, you pick it up and you look at it, and then you'd look at the box, or this one had a piece of paper, and you're just looking, and you're like, I have no idea where this one's going to go, right? So you just kind of set it back, and you know it belongs. You're just not sure what to do with it yet. So you just put it back, and you know eventually you'll come back to it, and it'll come together. So when I was doing this puzzle, and I've used this analogy before, I feel like it's a good analogy for how we study Scripture. We're studying, we're learning. You know, everything about salvation isn't in one book. Everything about heaven's not in another book. Everything about spread out throughout the Bible are these narratives, are these themes, and we put them together. And so sometimes as we study, we're like, oh, that goes with, and that's why we cross-reference, right? So we're reading in one passage and we reference another passage because it's there. And so we're trying to bring like pieces together to get a good picture of what God's teaching us. Sometimes we have like little puzzle pieces or passages of Scripture, and you read it, you're like, man, I don't know what to do with that one. And so you set that aside, you think, I'll come back to it. Or as you read later in your study, you're like, oh, and you gain understanding of another passage. So in some ways it's similar. And this morning, we're going to jump right into the middle of a theological discussion. It's called different things. You might say it's eternal security, perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation. Can you lose your salvation? We're jumping right into the middle of this, and having that puzzle analogy might help us a little bit. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would be the teacher, that you would help us to have understanding in this passage that is understood in different ways by different people. And ultimately, Lord, we want to see how you want us to live as a result of what we study this morning. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to share some verses this morning before we go to Hebrews chapter 10, which helps you to have an understanding of where I'm coming from when I look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. We believe that the Bible is a cohesive revelation from God to man, that it's truthful, it doesn't contradict itself. And so we're going to look at sort of try to take a big picture approach as we get in this morning. So John 3:16, you guys know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah, so it's a familiar word, a familiar verse. And the conclusion is whoever believes will have eternal life. So I understand that to mean life that lasts forever. All right, the person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus' work on the cross doesn't get a temporary reprieve from sin, but they get the promise of eternal life. And the last three chapters of Hebrews that we've been working through have really underscored, they've emphasized, they've highlighted the fact that what Jesus did on the cross was so much better than the Old Testament system that just gave a temporary reprieve from sin. So another verse would be 1 John 5:13. And he says this, this is towards the end of the book of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So now you'd have to read all of 1 John to know what these things are that he's referring to. But what I just want to pull from that verse is the author of 1 John says that we can know that you have eternal life. So I'm just giving you sort of a background from where I'm coming from. John chapter 10, 27 through 29, Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So this is what Christ does. Christ gives eternal life, and the ones he gives eternal life to will never perish. These ones that he gives eternal life to will never come out of his hand. He's gonna hold them. So verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So both Christ and the Father holding on to those who are given eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So you heard the gospel, you believed in the gospel. It says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of a king or a ruler putting melting the wax and putting his signet ring into it, saying this one's mine, this belongs to me, but also this idea of a guarantee of our inheritance. So we receive the Holy Spirit, which is just a taste of what is to come. In other words, this is the Holy Spirit. Some translations say it's a guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. We're guaranteed to inherit something greater eventually, either at our death or when Christ returns. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 mentions it too. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit does this sealing for us, and this isn't the point of the message, but the Holy Spirit seals us for this future day. In Hebrews, when we've been working our way through, it also talks about our salvation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 said this, and this is, we've already looked at these verses in Hebrews. It says, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So those who believe, we say they're brought into the family of God, or we say they're brought into the house of God. The scripture talks about us being like stones and we're being built into a house. Christ is the cornerstone. So these ones that are in the house of God are those who have believed and received this eternal life. And it says, we are his house if, then there's an if condition, if indeed we hold fast our confidence on our boasting and our hope. So indicating that those who are truly part of God's family will hold on to their hold on to their confidence and the hope that they believed in. Hebrews 3:14 is similar. We have come to share in Christ. So scripture talks about those who believe, who have been given eternal life, are in Christ. It's a phrase that's used throughout the New Testament scriptures. So it says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So how do we know that we're in Christ? We hold to our original confidence firm until the end. So some scriptures that we've looked at, Hebrews 10:14, we looked at this one. For by a single offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this idea that at salvation we've been perfected, and you say, well, wait a minute, I'm not perfect, but there's a perfection that is promised to us that is yet to come, even though we're currently being sanctified. We're currently becoming more and more like Christ. So these types of verses that we see throughout Scripture help to bring light into this passage that we're looking at this morning. So that's why I wanted to start with those, but let's read together, starting in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. Already in Hebrews chapter 10, sort of his final argument of how Christ's sacrifice was the final sacrifice. It was sufficient. There's no other sacrifice coming. Last week, we talked about because of this relationship we've come into, and the most holy place of God's been opened up, that we should encourage one another, we should gather together, we should hold fast to this confession that we've made. And in verse 26, it says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, that's a harsh warning. Some strong words in this passage. He speaks of a fearful expectation of judgment. He mentions a fury of fire that will consume. He mentions the Old Testament practice of stoning for someone that who was brought up as an Israelite and rejected. And it's outlined in the Old Testament how that worked. But you could be stoned for walking away from Judaism in the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, because the temple was still there when Jesus was on earth. It says that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will repay. It says the Lord will judge his people. So here's the question. Who is the recipient of this judgment and wrath? I think that's the question of the text. It's very clear that there's judgment and wrath. Who's going to receive this? So let's look at it together. Verse 26 says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgment." So this one who continues to sin deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's the expectation of judgment. So this idea of sin means to miss the mark. It's a term that would be used in archery. So you've got your target, and the archer is taking a shot. And Tom spoke on this at one of our men's night earlier. I guess that was in the fall. And so sin is anything that misses the target. In other words, you're aiming at something, you're aiming at some sort of morality, some sort of righteousness, but you don't hit it. You miss it. That's sin. So for us as believers, we're aiming at God's righteousness. We want to follow God's plan for our life. He's a light for our path, a lamp for our path, and a light for our feet. But we disobey, right? We fall short. We don't do the things that we know that we should do. We have sin, so it's considered sin. We've missed the mark. But this here says, it says, if we go on sinning. So in other words, you keep doing it. This person being described has knowledge of the truth. Everyone's born with a moral conviction, but maybe this person's even been taught what's right or wrong. Having knowledge of the truth even implies an understanding of the gospel. And this person, I don't care. I'm just going to keep doing my own thing. So this person goes on sinning, but it's more than that. It's deliberate. It's willful. I want to do what's wrong. I know what's right. I don't want to do it. I don't have any interest in what's right. I'm going to do what's wrong because that's where I, for whatever reason, I find more pleasure. I find more joy. I find more whatever Satan has deceived this person into believing. So I know the truth. I'd rather not align myself with it. I know what is right. I'd rather do what's wrong. At the men's conference a couple weekends ago, Ricky Jenkins was one of the speakers, and he gave a good illustration of it. It's like the archer pulls back at the target, taking aim, and then turns and shoots in the other direction. Someone who goes on sinning deliberately. They know the truth. They choose sin instead. So what's left for this person? There's no other sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was the last one. It's the final one. It's sufficient. It deals with all sin. If that's not what you're going to accept, there is no other sacrifice. This person continues in sin. There should be, for this person, a fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 28, it mentions this. It says, whoever has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. And I mentioned to you, there's outlined in the Old Testament for an individual who would walk away from their Jewish beliefs. And in some circumstances, that individual could be stoned by the congregation, by the masses. It's even worse than that, though. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's done these things? They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. They have profaned the blood of the covenant, and they have outraged the Spirit of grace. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Jesus is nothing to me. I'll step on him like I step on a spider. They've profaned the blood of the covenant. Jesus' blood? He's just a guy. I mean, how much different is his blood than mine? There's nothing special about what Jesus did. They've outraged, they've insulted, or they've profaned the Spirit of grace. Who needs grace? I can do what I want. I'm going to live my life. A person who has knowledge of the truth but thinks that way. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mentioned the puzzle there at the beginning. Let me share a puzzle piece that I have that I've sat there and I'm like, God, I really don't know what to do with this. Because I believe I'm laying out for you to the very best of my ability how this passage should be understood. There are many men and women who have studied God's word longer and in more in depth that would present this passage in a different way. So I want to be as fair as I can this morning. There is a phrase here in verse 29. This person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now that certainly has the sound of someone who has profaned the blood by which they were sanctified. And when we talked about sanctification earlier in the chapter, we're talking about a person being saved. And so I acknowledge that that's a puzzle piece that I'm not sure what to do with. But without that puzzle piece, I feel like I'm still looking at a picture that makes sense. And I understand that maybe even some this morning that are right here with us are going to look at this a little bit differently. We'll talk about that towards the end. But this is what we could agree on. This guy's bad off. It seems like it's saying this person would have been better if they had never known the truth than to know the truth and reject it. Okay, so we've described the question, right? But here's what we really want to, what we're really talking about. Maybe some of you are wondering. Is the person being described a Christian who falls away and loses their salvation? Or is this someone with knowledge of the truth but never saved? That's kind of the that's kind of the question that tends to come up when we're in this passage. So at the beginning, I shared some scripture that that sort of reveals to us a person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ is given eternal life. They will never perish. Both Jesus and God have them in their hands, and no one will snatch them away, it says. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, like a deposit. You place the deposit, and one day we'll receive the full blessings of heaven and the presence of God, like we're not experiencing it yet. We've been made perfect, and yet we're waiting for us for that day where we truly experience that perfection. At the same time, we read in Hebrews that those people that truly have that will endure to the end. So my conclusion as I look at this is this judgment is reserved for someone who knows the truth about God, but says, that's not for me. I'm going to turn the other way. I'm going to reject. I don't believe it. And they never receive that eternal life. Let me just read some more here, these next few verses, and we're going to bring some things together. It describes someone who has received the knowledge of the truth, but he's not believed it. He's rejected it. Now, there's a contrast between that person and someone who has received and believed what Christ has done for him. It says this, 32, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So who's he describing here? Someone with a complete opposite response to the truth that has been revealed to them. They were enlightened and they embraced it. They suffered and they endured. They were ridiculed. They were persecuted. They responded with compassion. They were robbed. They were plundered. But they still had joy because they knew that their home's really in heaven, not here on this earth. So what should this person do who's believed and yet just having a tough go with life? Well, continue reading with me, verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming of one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the encouragement is to keep going. You know, don't give up. A reward awaits. Endure to the end. Don't shrink back, but persevere in faith. We've tried to make the House of Prayer Church a place where people of who love the Lord, who love His Word, maybe from different backgrounds, different church traditions, we come together to love God, we come together to love each other, we come together to love our community, and we come together to love the world through the missions program. We do it in the name of Jesus. You know, our goal is to join God in leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We stand firm on the authority of Scripture. We believe in the deity of Jesus. We believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. And we also give grace in areas where we have different understandings. I want to make a couple of comments about this passage. This passage is not a description of a believer who's struggling with sin. And when I say struggling with sin, I'm talking about someone who sees the target, who's aiming for the target, but not hitting the target. The desire to hit the target, maybe they have a habit of confession and of prayer, accountability, community. In a sense, that's all of us, right? None of us hit the target perfectly. This is a description of a person who is willfully and deliberately turning from God and rejecting his truth and his authority in their life. Big difference there. So maybe you've also studied this subject. You've come to, you're seeing it a little differently. How do we have unity in that? How does House of Prayer have unity even though we come from different backgrounds? Well, let's say that we have a mutual friend. And let's say you would say to me, Pastor Jeff, I believe this person was saved, but they have lost their salvation. And I would say, well, it seems more likely to me that they were never saved. That they, you know, maybe had, maybe attended church for a while, maybe even went to a Sunday school class, maybe they helped at camp one summer. But by looking at, so here's the problem with that discussion. Can I just say to you, here's the problem with that discussion? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That type of conversation, that's for the Lord. That's between that person and the Lord. So what do we do with a person who's far from the Lord? We pray for them. We love them. We share the truth with them. We're concerned for them. This person needs the redeeming work of the gospel in their lives. They need God to work in their lives. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. We are to use our brains as we interact with people, but ultimately God knows the heart. If someone is far from the Lord, we make efforts to be used of the Lord to draw them back to their Savior, or be used of the Lord to find their Savior in the first place. We're a place where we love, we share the truth, we have compassion, we welcome people who are far from the Lord. This is a sobering text. Like if there's not a little bit of heaviness on you this morning, you kind of maybe have missed what I've said, and we read it, so missed what the Lord is saying through the passage. We know people who are described in this last section, right? Who have had, it seems like, every reason to walk away from the Lord, and yet they're remaining faithful to him. Praise the Lord for people like that. Let's encourage them. Let's love them. Let's help them in dealing with some of these things. But we also know people described in the first portion of the passage. People with knowledge of the truth, and yet seem so far from the Lord today. We need to care about those people. We need to care about their family members who are praying for them and have concern for them. They need to hear that God loves them. They need to know that we love them. They need to know that what God offers is eternal and not temporary. Sometimes you have a plan for how you're going to wrap things up, and then it just doesn't quite make sense when you get there. And we're going to close this morning with a time of prayer. Can I gently and lovingly say this to you as we close? If you're a regular attender of House of Prayer Church, you have knowledge of the truth. We all struggle with sin. I'm not talking about someone who believes and is just having a hard time with sin. I'm talking about someone who has heard it and said, that's not for me. There's a fearful expectation of judgment. I know there's some here this morning, and you raised your kids in this church. And they don't have much interest in the Lord today. I think we're going to close this morning by having a time of prayer. I'm going to ask our elders and pastors and their wives just to be available at the front here if someone wants to come forward and have someone pray with them. You know, last week we prayed together in the pews. You could do that. Maybe you just want to cry out to the Lord where you're at right now. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who gives life. Our God is a God who gives hope. Even in the most impossible seeming situation with God, all things are possible. And so even in what seems to be the most difficult, most impossible situations, we call out to God. We ask Him to work. I know many of you have been so faithful and so diligent with your loved ones. At the end of the day, it's not you or it's not me that's going to save anybody, but it's God who saves. And so we're going to close this morning by just calling out to our God on behalf of people we know. We study this passage, we can have an intellectual understanding, but then when we go to flesh it out, we're talking about real people. People we know and we love. And so, I just invite you now to call on the name of the Lord. God, I acknowledge this morning that we need you. We talk about missing the mark this morning. Boy, we all miss the mark. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. God, we have loved ones. And it's not our place to say where they stand before you. But we bring them to you, Lord. We believe that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. And maybe that's the prayer that some of us are praying this morning. It's not for us to determine where it goes from a struggle with sin to deliberately sinning to trampling on the name of the Son of God. That's not for us to determine. But God, our desire is that people would call on your name and be saved.